class, and then Wednesday night to tonight and Monday night and Tuesday night, talk about some areas in which we need to be involved. You know, I need to, if I'm going to be sent, I need to know what I'm being sent for, what I need to be doing. So we want to look from Scripture at some of the areas in which we are involved, and then Wednesday night we'll close it out with a "You Are Somebody," and basically that is a lesson that's going to share with each of us why everybody in the place is important, why you matter, and why you can be available and let God send you, because you are important. You matter. Everybody matters. But this morning in class, I want us to turn to Jeremiah, and this is going to be a class. When I ask a question, it's not just, you know, you can answer, okay? So turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And I know that everybody doesn't have a microphone like I do, but if I say somebody read that, just if you're comfortable with that, read it good and loud for us if you don't mind. Jeremiah chapter 6. I'll read to begin with verses 13 through 16. "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush." Now, that's a whole sermon on the state of America, but we won't go there. "Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." We need to walk in the New Testament church in the old paths. And what does that mean? In the days of Jeremiah, when God said, seek the old path and walk in it, he meant understand, study, remember the law that was given through Moses and the prophets, and walk in that old law, and you will be blessed. And they said, we're not going to do it. Well, the principle is still the same today, but the law in which I need to walk, obviously, as we noted in the sermon, is the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to walk in the old path. We need to look into the New Testament and to make sure that what we are doing matches what faithful children of God did in the New Testament. We need to continue, if you will, we need to make sure that the New Testament church is restored. Now, how far does restoration go? If I remember, and man, I tell you, if I could have done anything about it, I remember back in 1972, Janice and I got married on June 3rd, 1972, 7 o'clock, Saturday night. She had a green white dress when we left the building. I had a blue suit. We had a red Mustang. Youth minister put a can of sardines under the seat that I did not know, and then put marshmallow cream on the steering wheel, so we had to borrow one of my somebody else's car just to get out of town. But anyway, I'm just telling you that to show you that I do remember. But that was 50 years ago. That was 1972. June 3rd was our 50th anniversary. I was 17. She was 16. You know, that's not something that necessarily I would recommend, but it was a little bit later that year. She went on, I graduated 3 days after our wedding from high school. She went and took senior English in summer school and graduated in August. Then we both headed to Freed Hardeman. And she didn't make it but one semester because that promise we'd made to our parents when they said, okay, you can go ahead and get married, but you got to wait till you're out of school to have children. And 10 months later, our son was born. So we weren't real good at keeping some of those promises. But the point is that some point in the fall of 72, we haven't been married that long. And anyway, here we go. And we come back to Chattanooga. That's where my parents, my dad was preaching at East Ridge. Her parents, she grew up there in East Ridge, and so that's where we met. And we came back, and I just noticed an ad in the paper for a 1956 Corvette. Well, all I knew was Corvettes are cool. I didn't know much about them. I just always thought they were neat. We went and looked at this thing. It was a 1956 Corvette, stripped down, needed to be painted, needed to have some work done in the interior, had the original small block 265 V8, had the three-speed Muncie shifter, had the Wonder Bar radio, had the knockoff wheels. It was all there. $2,000, what the guy wanted. It might as well have been $20,000 back then, or $100,000, which is what it would be worth now, by the way. But anyway, I couldn't do it, and it was flooding out. I didn't get to drive it. But anyway, when I got back to Frieder Hardeman, and I kind of did some research, realized, I called him, and he said, "Oh, I remember you. Y'all were that young couple coming up in that big old car." I said, "Yeah, I remember you." He said, "Man, you know, a guy drove down from Knoxville later that day. We got it running. He gave me $1,800 and drove it home." I'm like, "Oh." But anyway, the point is, let's say I had gotten that 1956 Corvette. If I was going to restore it, what am I going to do? When you restore a car, you get it to like it was when? When it came off the showroom floor, when it came off the assembly line. So let's say that I took that 56 Corvette, I took that small block 265 out, and I put a 1964 spec 327 350 horsepower engine under that hood. I took those wheels off, put some slicks, you know, some wider wheels and some racing slicks on there. I took the hood off, put a hood with a cowling on it and a breather and all that good stuff. And I mean, that thing would fly. Would I have a restored 56 Corvette? No. I'd have a neat hot rod, but I wouldn't have a restored 56 Corvette. If we want to restore the church, what do we do? It's got to look exactly like the church did when it was brand new. It's got to look like the church of the New Testament. So how far does restoration go? Until you have it looking like it's supposed to look, then it's maintenance, basically. After that, you know, you can only restore up to a certain point. And then you maintain and maintain and maintain. So when we think about the church, how much has been restored? Well, let's think about that for a minute. But before we do that, there's three ways that the Bible teaches. Turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 48. Acts chapter 10, verse 48. We know there are three ways, basically, that the Bible teaches us. It's command, example, and necessary inference. Those are the ways that the principles of hermeneutics or interpretation, basically, that we can know that we know what God's wanting us to, we're getting what he wants us to get. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, somebody read that, please. All right. So he's reading from the ESV, right? New American Standard. Okay. He ordered them. Some will say he commanded them. Same thing, basically. This is Peter talking to Cornelius and his family. So we know from that verse that we ought to be baptized. How? By command, example, or necessary inference? Command. He commanded them to be baptized. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We could go to 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26 and see where Paul writes some about the Lord's Supper and so on. But look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and someone read that one for us, please, good and loud. All right, so in that verse, when the disciples came together there in the city of Troas to break bread on the first day of the week, we learn that we should observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week from this passage by command, example, or necessary inference. Example. We have an example of the church in Troas that took the Lord's Supper, and as a corollary to that, just an aside, how many weeks have a first day? Pretty much all of them, as far as I know. As far as I know, they all have a first day. They took the Lord's Supper when? Well, the first day when it was around Christmas and Easter. No, there was no such thing, by the way. They took the Lord's Supper on the first day, therefore we take the Lord's Supper on the first day. All right, look at Acts chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. Acts chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. This is when Philip, who was having a successful gospel meeting in Samaria, and the Spirit said, "I want you to go out into an uninhabited area." And he saw this man riding in a chariot, and he ran up to him, and the man was reading from Isaiah. What does Acts chapter 8, verses 35 and 36 tell us? Someone read that, please. Then Philip opened his mouth and began to speak and preach to them, or to him. Now they were all All right. You got Philip preaching to this Ethiopian eunuch who was Queen Candace's treasurer, obviously a proselyted Jew because he had been to Jerusalem to worship, but he was Ethiopian, so he wasn't born a Jew, but he was a Jew by religion. And now he's on his way back home, apparently pretty dedicated if he traveled all that far, you know, to go to Jerusalem. And Philip starts in that passage in Isaiah and preaches Jesus to him. What's the first question we have recorded that the man asks? Can I be baptized? So we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that baptism for the remission of sins is a part of preaching Jesus, and we learn it from this passage by command, example, or necessary inference. Necessary inference. He preached Jesus. The man said, I want to be baptized. You are forced to infer that in that preaching of Jesus, Philip taught him something about baptism for the remission of sins. So those are the three ways that the Bible teaches. Now, we need to walk in the old paths of the New Testament church, and we need to walk in the old paths of New Testament evangelism. The idea is, what does the New Testament teach about the purpose of the church and the concern it had for lost souls? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, what does that tell us? That the purpose of the church is to make known the multifaceted, multi-manifold wisdom of God. That's our job. That's why we exist, among other things, but primarily to make the knowledge of God known to a lost and dying world. That's why we're here. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, when it comes to the first century church, what action did they take in teaching the gospel? So let's look and see what we can learn about the church of the New Testament, that church that we are to be restoring, that church we are to emulate. Let's see what we can learn how they were involved in evangelism from commands, examples, and necessary inference. Turn to Acts chapter 19, verses 8, 9, and 10. Acts chapter 19, verses 8, 9, and 10. Someone read that, please. Paul's in Ephesus. All right, how many in the region, the Roman province of Asia, at that point in time, heard the word of the Lord? Or let me put it this way, how many in the province of Asia had opportunity to hear the word of the Lord, according to this? All of them. How long did it take? A few years, 3 months, you know, 3 years. Okay, now, where was Paul while all this was taking place? He reasoned daily where? In the school of Tyrannus, right? So Paul was in, he didn't go. Paul was every day in this guy's school, preaching and teaching. And yet all of the people in that Roman province of Asia, within that period of about 3 years, had opportunity to hear the word of the Lord. Now, how do you reckon that took place? How do you think that was accomplished? How'd that happen? Okay, what did the people that Paul taught do? They went out and taught other people, didn't they? And the people that they taught, what'd they do? They went out and taught other people. You know, that's what is that called? Exponential growth? It's like that penny. You know, you start with a penny and you double it every day. What do you got in a month? It's amazing. Well, the Lord's church can work that same way. When Paul taught people, they taught people who taught people who taught people who taught people, so that in a period of just a few years, without the internet, without telephones, without electricity, without automobiles, without airplanes, just by word of mouth and traveling primarily on foot and horseback, the whole Roman province of Asia had opportunity to hear the Word of God. It had been preached everywhere that if somebody wanted to hear it, they could have. It got to all the province, everyone out there. And it happened in just a few years. Obviously, the necessary inference is that regular, everyday Christians, not the preacher, he stayed in the school of Tyrannus, but regular, everyday children of God were out there teaching people how to become a Christian. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. And someone read that, please. All right, Paul was the minister of the gospel, which what? Has been, what is that, past tense or something? I'm not a grammarian, I'm a pawpaw. But, it's a has been preached. If you didn't get it, you'll think about it tomorrow morning at the water cooler. Anyway, the point is, has been preached, past tense. We know that the letter to the church in Colossae is one of the four prison epistles that Paul wrote at the end of the book of Acts when he was under house arrest in Rome. That happened about 62 AD. The church was established. We realize there's an error in the Gregorian calendar. Jesus was born in about 4 BC. The church most likely was established in 30 AD, not 33, but it really didn't make a lot of difference. But anyway, let's say it was established in 30 AD, and so, or as they say now, CE. They got to take God out of everything. But anyway, the point is, it was established about 30 years before Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. In 30 years from its beginning, from the gospel first being preached, Paul said, how far had it gone? Whole world, the whole known world had had the gospel preached in it in 30 years. Again, with no modern conveniences. How could it have been done? Same way that all of Asia heard it. The people who were taught, went and taught, went and taught, went and taught. We know that. You know, when you look at Acts 8, persecution, you know. And, you know, but what about these folks? How did they do that? Did they not have jobs? Didn't they have responsibility? Of course they did. In fact, a lot of them apparently were servants and slaves. And believe me, the 40-hour week is a relatively new innovation in the working world. You know, back then it was sun up to sundown, if not more, and it generally was 7 days a week because nobody recognized Sunday. There wasn't anything such thing as a weekend. You know, you're a servant, you're a slave, you work when they tell you to work. And yet they managed to find the time to take the gospel to the whole world in 3 decades. I mean, we've been planning longer than that, you know, to do it. And so, you know, they put God first. That's what they did. What does Matthew 6:33 tell us? Seek ye first what? Kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. What things? Those things he had been talking about. Shelter, food, so on. So we have these two examples where we necessarily infer that every child of God, for the most part, was involved in evangelism. But let's look at some examples. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Oh, my. I look at my time on my phone, probably like the preacher that took his watch off. But anyway, Acts chapter 5, verse 42, what does that say? I know nothing, you have to read it if you're a Three Stooges fan. But anyway, how does it read? All right, daily in the temple. That's like church buildings. In the temple, that's mass evangelism. And what else? House to house, that's personal. So the New Testament church was involved in both public services of preaching and the members were involved in personal evangelism. And real, just to speed things up, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, when there was that big problem with the Grecian widows, the Hellenistic widows being neglected in the daily ministration, and it could have killed the whole church. A lot of commentators tell us that. It was a critically important time, and it got handled according to the will of God. And then it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples, what, you remember? Multiplied. What's the correlation between more word being preached and more Christians coming about? Let me ask you this. I don't know how many people, I can speak for us at Decatur and here or any other place for that matter. I have no idea how many people you baptized into Christ so far this year. You know why it wasn't 10 times as many? Because 10 times as many weren't taught. It's not rocket science. It takes work to grow a church. And you can't do it just by the staff and the elders and deacons. It takes work from people, all of us, to grow a church. And the reason that we don't grow any more than we do is because we don't teach any more than we do. It's just as simple as that. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Persecution after the stoning of Stephen. And it says, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing what? Preaching the gospel, Acts 8, 1 through 4. Who was scattered abroad? Not the apostles. They're the preachers. No, they weren't scattered. They stayed in Jerusalem. Who was out there preaching the word everywhere they went? Normal, regular, everyday Christians. So we got two instances of necessary inference where every Christian basically was involved in evangelism. We have two examples, and there's more, but these two examples of where everyday Christians were involved in evangelism. Now, somebody tell me what Mark 16, 15, and 16 says. Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Who does not believe will be condemned. You know, you can't get a much more simple sentence. It's a compound sentence. It was connected by and, a conjunction that generally connects things of equal value. He who believes and is baptized, not or, and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. You ever had anybody tell you, well, obviously baptism isn't as important as belief because Jesus didn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized will not be saved. Anybody ever say that? Well, of course he didn't say that. Jesus doesn't waste words, time, or energy, and that would be totally redundant. It'd be superfluous, ridiculous, because if you don't believe, you can't be baptized. You're just getting wet. It would be very much like if I told you, he who eats his food and digests it shall live. He who does not eat shall die. Well, you didn't say and digest, because if you don't eat, you got nothing to digest. If you don't believe, you can't be baptized. Why in the world would Christ have repeated baptism when it's an impossibility if you don't have the first part? And if you want to know what belief is, read Acts 16 and quit stopping at verse 31 like the religious world does and read through verse 34, and we find that that jailer and his family were baptized and then they were called believers. Now just read that Hebrews chapter 11. Every time it says by faith, there's an action verb right after that. By faith Abel offered, by faith Noah prepared, by faith Abraham went, by faith Moses, by faith the children of Israel marched, by faith. Every time there's a verb. What does that tell us? Faith is much more than intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and saying, please come into my life, I accept you as my personal Savior. You will never see anything that's a red-headed stepchild of a 42nd cousin of that doctrine in the Scripture. Does that sound like my dad? Okay, I'm sorry. But anyway, the point is that it's not there. And I'm not trying to be ugly, it's just not there. And what I think makes a difference for my eternity, but what I teach, if it's not the Bible, don't listen. What some religious group thinks, unless it's in line with Scripture, is going to cause us to be lost. There's only one true gospel, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, and anybody that teaches anything else, even an angel, says he will be eternally condemned. Let him be accursed. That's what that word means. Real quick, I know we got to go, but let me tell you a quick story. When I was in Enterprise, I had a lady call, never told me her name, called the house. She said, are you a preacher? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, I need some help. I said, what you need? She said, I had an angel in my room the other night, and I just wanted to know what it means. I said, well, tell me about it. I knew right then, was talking to somebody, probably had a problem. But I said, tell me about it. She said, well, I was laying in bed, and this angel came and just kind of flew around my ceiling. Now, honestly, I figure she had some underdrawers hung on the ceiling fan or something, but I don't know. But it said this angel flew around my ceiling. And I said, well, and I wasn't going to tell her you're crazy because that's not going to accomplish anything. So I said, well, let me ask you something. Did it say anything? I said, were you scared? She said, well, at first, but then I realized it wasn't hurt me. I said, well, did it say anything? And she said, no, it just flew around and then left. I said, good, because Galatians 1:8 says, even if an angel from heaven tells you something you can't already read in the New Testament, he will go to hell, and if you listen to him, so will you. I said, so if that angel ever comes back, if he says something, you don't listen. She said, oh, thank you so much, and hung up. I don't know what. Anyway, point is, you know, we need to preach the gospel. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, real quick. 1 Timothy 4, 16. Somebody turn to that one right quick. 1 Timothy 4, 16. The gospel is to be preached to everybody. The command was given to the 11 men there at the ascension, or to the 11 prior to the selection of Matthias to take Judas's place. But according to Matthew 28, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So Jesus might as well have been talking directly to us when he said, go make disciples of all nations, go preach the gospel to every creature. And he doesn't mean that we need to get up and go. Basically, that Greek word could be translated, as you go, preach. Because God knows we're all going to go. We all move. We all travel. We all go somewhere. And as you go, preach. That's the idea. All right. 1 Timothy 4:16, what does that say? Take heed or pay attention to what? To yourself and to your teaching. Why? What does it say after that? All right, pay attention to yourself, to your life, and your teaching. Because in doing so, you will save yourself and those that hear you. Now, if I don't teach, Can I be saved? Not according to that passage. And if I don't teach, will other people be saved? Not according to that passage, not from my effort. So what's going to happen if I don't take heed? I'm not going to get the promise that he promised if I do. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, there's a time you ought to become what? Teachers. But you need the milk of the word. What ought we to be as Christians? We ought to be teachers. And what does the word ought mean? Not like Jethro. You know, he was double naught seven. But anyway, what does the word ought mean? Boy, you young folks don't have a clue who Jethro is. Y'all just bless your hearts. But anyway, the point is that, ought, obliged to. But then real quick, this is the most powerful one to me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And if you need to go get a child, you're not going to hurt my feelings. Go, we're going to be through in a minute. I promise. A servant of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, a servant of the Lord must, that's an imperative, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. That's the negative. Now look at the positive. A servant of the Lord must be able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth. So the question I need to ask myself is, am I a servant of the Lord or a servant of Satan? Because if I'm a servant of the Lord, I must be teaching other people, and not just casually, I must be able to teach someone who's lost so that they can come to an understanding of what the truth is. That those who are in error can be corrected. A servant of the Lord must be able to do that. So, am I a servant of the Lord? So what's our situation? Didn't teach 10 times as many. So we look for partaking of the Lord's Supper as we did this morning and doing it every Lord's Day. We have one verse, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and that is not even a command, it's an example. And we will disfellowship anyone who refuses to take the Lord's Supper. If you have a religious group that says we're only going to take it once a month, we're not going to be in fellowship with them. Doesn't matter what else they teach. And you know what? We're right. Because that's what the Bible says. That's what the church did. However, for every child of God to be a personal evangelist, to be doing what I can to teach the lost, every child of God, I have multiple inferences, I have multiple examples, And I have multiple commands that I, as a child of God, should be teaching the saving message of the gospel to the lost. Have you ever attended a congregation who has withdrawn fellowship from someone because they refused to teach somebody that was lost? I haven't. I'm not saying we ought to do that. But my point is, what church is it we are to restore? Is it not that one? When Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." When I say, "Here I am, send me," part of what God is sending me to do is teach the lost. You say, "I can't do it." Yeah, we can. Philippians 4:13. The problem is not I can't. The problem typically is I don't or I won't. You say, "Well, I can't quote Scripture." Well, you don't need to. Matter of fact, when I study with a lost person, I never quote Scripture. You turn to it and read it every time. Because if you quote Scripture, then they're going to quote Scripture. And if you quote it, they may think you quoted it wrong. You let God talk to them. I don't have to know everything in the Bible. I need to know how I became a Christian. And if I know how I became a Christian, if I can't tell somebody else what I did, then maybe I'm not one. So that's a thought. We need to restore New Testament evangelism on a personal level. And when I tell God, "God, you can send me," if He opens a door for a Bible study with a lost soul, He expects me to be prepared to walk through it. So just keep that in mind. Thanks.